Job chapter 23 and verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Notice those words, when he hath tried me, tested me, proved me, I shall come forth as gold. Hebrews 11, please. We've got four passages, short passages to turn to. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verse 17, not now Job, but Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, notice the connection with Job 23, when he was tried, tested, proved, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. To the epistle of James, please. James and chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or testings, knowing this, that the trying, the proving, the testing of your faith worketh patience. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation or trial or testing, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And over a few pages to 1 Peter and chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or testings, that the trial, the testing, the proving of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Just keep Psalm 107 handy because we're going to be looking at that a little bit later on. If I was going to give a title to this message this morning, I would say, life is a test. Life is a test. It might be better to slightly change that in case you think I'm thinking of an examination or like a math test or a history test. Life is a testing might be a better expression. Life is a testing. Life is a period of proving and trial and difficulty and testing. We've read of the two greatest examples of that in the whole Bible. We read of Job and of Abraham. Abraham was tested there in Genesis chapter 22. The greatest test of his life was when he was asked to offer his only son. He didn't have six or seven sons to offer. The only son, the one in whom all of his ambitions and all of his future hopes were tied up. He was tested by God. Offer him up. Deliver him to me. Then in Job, we read of a great test that Job endured. He's not mentioned in Hebrews 11. The emphasis in Job's life is not so much on faith, but on patience and endurance. And of course, Job endured many months of trial and difficulty without any explanation. God held him up to Satan as an example of the fact that it is possible for God to receive unselfish, disinterested devotion without Job knowing that that was the purpose of his difficulties and trials. So we have this anecdotal evidence, as it were, from the lives of Job and Abraham that life is a testing. But we don't just have anecdotal evidence. We have this doctrinal evidence here in James and in 1 Peter. Says James, "My brethren, count it not strange when you fall into differing trials." Did you notice how Peter, he picks up on the same metal testing analogy that Job uses? Job, I know nothing about metal testing. Maybe if someone here is involved in that field, I'm led to believe, I have no idea, I've never seen this done, but if you were to take one of your 18 karat gold ring wedding rings and put it in the fire and melt it down, once it solidifies, it wouldn't have diminished in any way because it's pure gold. Job says, that's like my life. God is melting me. God is bringing me into trial and difficulty. But when it's all finished, I'll come forth as gold. And Peter uses this same metal testing analogy here in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, your faith, though it be tried in the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So make no mistake about it, brother and sister. This is probably going over the heads of anybody younger than 20. Life is a trial. What trial? We just wait a little time, wait 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. The biggest trial you'd probably have was a breakup with some girlfriend when you were 15 or something. When you're a little bit older, just store these notes. Store these verses. Make no mistake, life is a testing. Did you notice that both Peter and James use that old-fashioned English word, manifold? And that's not something you have on your car or your automobile. Manifold means multicolored. I remember our brother Higgins speaking on this at McKeesport Conference about 10 years ago, a very creative message all about the different colors, blues and reds. And some of the trials of life are very blue. And some of them are bright red. And some of them are black. Most of them are just plain old gray. Manifold trials. You say, well exactly what does God test? If I'm going to be tested and proved and tried, what is God going to test? He'll test everything. He will test your faith. He will test your patience. He will test your loyalty. He will test your convictions about truth, about the assembly, about the gospel, about separation. He will test your motivation. Nothing will be spared because life is a testing. You say, well, why does God test? Well, that brings us back to this metal testing analogy. Why would you put metal through a fire? The purpose is not to destroy the metal, not to get rid of it altogether. It is to purify it, to improve it, to get rid of those impurities. Just to mix the metaphors up a little, just to knock some of the rough edges off. And to improve and build and strengthen the character. And so we will be brought into testings in life to prove our genuineness, to refine us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus, to cause us to lean on the promises of God's word. You see, when you're 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and you read, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. The Lord God will enlighten my darkness. Be not afraid, it is I. It's just a verse to you. You understand what I'm saying? But when you're made redundant, when you have a bereavement in your family, when you feel like leaving the assembly because things have gone badly wrong, when a real, genuine difficulty comes your way, all of those verses that were just theory become mighty rocks upon which you can lean. And it is the testings of life that cause you to lean on the Word. That's what God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to live by sight. He doesn't want you to get your assurance by when the bank balance comes through, or you look online at your banking and you think, good, I've got plenty of money, I'm safe. That's called living by sight. He doesn't want you to live like that. He wants you to live by faith. And sometimes, God has to take away the sight and take away the things that we lean on and we trust in, the things that we're absolutely sure we've got control of. Sometimes He takes them away so that we lean on Him. Our brother Bruce was talking about the higher purposes of trials and testing. You've all heard the Footprints poem. You've probably all got it sitting up on your bathroom wall. You know the story about the footprints? I heard Brother Dan Gillis from Scotland criticizing the Footprints poem. It was almost sacrilegious. The story about the man who walks along the beach, and when he looks back, there's two footprints when he's going through a happy period in his life, and then there's only one set of footprints when he's going through the dark period of his life, and he says, Lord, where were you in the dark periods? And the Lord says, I was carrying you, you know. He said, that's terrible, that poem. The Lord's always carrying us. Well, that's true. But I think it's certainly true that we lean on Him more when we're in the difficult periods. And that's what these trials are for. Developing our character. Drawing us closer to Him. Weaning us away from this world's joys. And setting our hearts on heaven. I love what Mr. Spurgeon says. If you've never heard of Mr. Spurgeon, you should be ashamed of yourself. Mr. Spurgeon, get hold of his morning and evening devotional and read it morning and evening. Mr. Spurgeon said, is it not a curious thing that whenever God means to make a man or a woman great, He always, first of all, breaks them in pieces? There was a man called Jacob, says Mr. Spurgeon, whom the Lord was designing to make into a prince. How did he do it? Well, he met him one night and wrestled with him. You always hear about Jacob's wrestling. Well, I dare say he did. But it was not Jacob who was the principal wrestler. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. God touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and put it out of joint before He called him Israel, Prince with God. Listen to this. This is a nugget worth its weight in gold for Mr. Spurgeon. The wrestling was to take all His strength out of Him, and when His strength was gone, then God called him a prince. Now, again, says Mr. Spurgeon, there's only two illustrations here. David. David was to be the king over all Israel. What was David's way to Jerusalem? What was the way to the throne for David? Well, says Mr. Spurgeon, it was round by the cave of Adullam. Anybody been in a cave here? Anybody ever slept in a cave? No electric blankets in caves. No air conditioning. A cave. He must go there and be an outlaw and an outcast, for that was the way by which he would be made king. And Spurgeon finishes his most insightful comments by saying, have none of you ever noticed in your own lives that whenever God is going to give you an enlargement and bring you out to a larger sphere of service or a higher platform of spiritual life, you always get thrown down? This is His usual way of working. He makes you hungry before He feeds you. He strips you before He robes you. This is what these trials are all about. This is what the difficulties of life are all about. They hurt. They pain us. They make us say, why? They make us grieve. They make us say, Lord, how long is this going to go on? And yet when we emerge, and as and if we emerge from these difficulties, if we have reacted rightly to them, if we have come bitter, if we have come better rather than bitter, there will be development that seems to be unable to happen by any other means. We're living in a world where Christian development is sort of boiled down to, you go away on some seminar, you go on some retreat, and some celebrity speaker comes, and all of a sudden you have 10 ways to live the Christian life, and you're a hero. Or you have a charismatic experience, maybe. Maybe you go to some place and you have some tingling feeling from the tip of your head to the sole of your foot. And I remember Mr. McShane, Brother John was talking about Mr. McShane. A woman came to him one time. She said, I need to see a preacher. I need to see a preacher. Well, he said, what's your problem? Well, I've had this experience and I want to know whether I'm saved or what. Well, what experience was it? He said, well, I had this tingling feeling from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. Oh, he said, you don't need a preacher, you need a doctor. You know, a lot of people, they go to meetings and they have this, that's not the way to grow. Some catharsis, some sort of ecstatic thing where, do you know how a Christian grows? Through the everyday trials and testings of the everyday gray and black and blue and red of life, the manifold testings and temptations, the drudgery, the dreary, doing the dishes and mowing the lawn and putting out the garbage and going to work at 7 every morning in the traffic. Do you know what that does? It builds character into a person. And the difficulties in assembly life, what are they all about? Oh, that's all because the brethren are full of Pharisees. No, that's because we're all imperfect people. And God deliberately sometimes puts us into difficult situations, even in assembly. What for? So that we can run away and blame the elders? No. So that we can grow. So that we can have the rough edges knocked off us. So that we can develop to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that is what the poet had in mind when he or she, this is an anonymous poem, said, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man or a woman to play the noblest part, when God yearns to create so great and bold a man that all the world should be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how God bends but never breaks. When his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. We don't know. We don't know why we've got endless difficulties. We don't know why it is that no sooner have we got that problem solved than here's another one. And no sooner do we think we've learned to trust the Lord, now we've definitely learned, now we're never ever going to have a lack of faith ever again. And the next week, the next problem comes and we've got stomach cramps and everything because now we're full of worries again. Am I never going to get to the place where I'm a super Christian? As we go through manifold temptations, we're adding. Add to your faith. Patience. What a wonderful list that is in those New Testament epistles, James and Peter. We're adding daily endurance. So those fruits of the Spirit are growing. You and I may not be conscious of these things, but hopefully, as you and I look at each other 5 years down the line and 10 years down the line, and we're conscious that each of the Christians here has their own share of difficulties and problems. And yet, isn't it wonderful to see a dear brother and sister coming through those difficulties and growing and becoming sweeter and more gracious and more godly and able to help others and be a blessing? And well, you say, if David had his cave and Jacob had his night in Peniel, where's God going to bring me? Well, Joseph had his cell in Egypt. See, we like to think of these Bible characters as kind of super Christian heroes, don't we? They float along this super Christian plane and they never have any difficulties. Just think about it. David in a cave, Jacob in a tent wrestling, Jacob in a cell. Where was Moses? Moses in obscurity in the desert for 40 years. Elijah sitting under a juniper tree in the wilderness, afraid of his life. Where was Daniel? I'm sure the youngest children who are trying to endure this conference over there reading, I'm not quite sure what they're reading, but you know, they would know. They would know that Daniel was in the den of lions. Where is God going to bring you and going to bring me? If you've got Psalm 107 open, look down to verse 27. This is where the Lord brings all of us. Psalm 107, verse 27. There's a little place in verse 27. It's a frequent stopping place along the pilgrim's journey to heaven. It's called Wits End Corner. They are at their wits end. I checked the ESV. Surely they wouldn't retain this old-fashioned word, wit. We do you to wit. And I was delightfully surprised to find it's there. It's in the ESV. They're at their wit's end. This is a fascinating psalm, you know. A most fascinating psalm. It starts, look at it, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then it introduces to us four groups of people. So, in verse 2, 3, 4, 5 down there, we've got people who are in trouble and they're far away from home. And what do? They cry out to the Lord and the Lord brings them to their desired haven. And then what do they say? Verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. As if the psalmist is saying, look what God has done. These people were far away, they're in trouble, God has brought them. Let them praise the Lord. Let them worship the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful work. But then he brings in another group, verse 10. Not now people that are in trouble far away, but people that are in prison. They're in chains, they're in affliction. And look what God does for them. They cry out to him. Why did they cry out to him? Because they were in prison. They weren't crying out to him till then. So God brought the first group into trouble. They cried out. God brought the second group into prison. They cried out. And God delivered them. And then here we have the same repetition, verse 15. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Let these people praise the Lord for his deliverance. Then there's a third group, verse 17, 18, 19. What's wrong with these people? They're sick. They're nigh to death. And what do? They do the same thing, verse 19. They cry to the Lord. You see, this is the same pattern coming through the passage, just different groups. And they get delivered. And then verse 21, they're exhorted. Oh, that they would praise the Lord. And then there's this final group, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships. The sea is on a lower level than the land, otherwise we'd all be drowned. So you're going down to sea level. And you get into the boat and you push out to sea. Look at the words of verse 25. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind. Who raises the stormy wind? He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind. Now, there's no point rewriting that verse. That verse says what it says. It says that sometimes when the storm comes, God sent it. Well, we know God sent the storm into Jonah's life. He was trying to run away. He was trying to go in the opposite direction from what God wanted. And wouldn't you believe it? Here's a boat just ready to take him where he wanted to go, away from God. There's always a handy boat. Just right there, aren't when you want to run away from the assembly, there's always a handy boat ready to take you. When you want to quit, when you want to just, that boss that you have out there, that employer who's difficult, and you just think, I've had enough, I'm going to just give up my job, and there's always just a handy exit route. The devil always has something on hand to enable you to run away from your responsibility sometimes. The Lord brought a storm into Jonah's life. The Lord brought a storm into the disciples' life. Why did he do that? You know, we all love to read those lovely words of the Lord walking on the water, and it is I, be not afraid. And this is a wonderful story. It wasn't very wonderful at the time. They were in the middle of a storm. Their very lives were in danger. Says the psalmist, he commands and raises a storm. What happens when you're in a storm? Verse 26. They mount up to heaven. They go down to the depths. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been in one of these physically. My son and I went on a fishing trip when we were on holiday some years ago. Tragically, he ate some food before we went, which was a very bad thing to do. We actually had to turn back because it was storm five or something. The only way I could survive, I went up onto the bow of the ship and looked as far away into the horizon as I could. Up! Down! Up! Down! I still remember it so well. Isn't that what life is like sometimes? Up. Oh, we think we're going to be all right now. Things look better. And then the phone rings. And you're down again. Oh, and then you come up. And then down again. Look at it. Their soul is melted because of trouble. Look at the graphic description here in verse 26. Verse 27, they reel to and fro like a drunken man. They are at their wit's end. Did you notice, actually we didn't read it, but in James, in the epistle of James, there's a lot of parallels between these passages. In James, when he talks about going into trials, it talks about a man who wavers. I mean, he's not just wavering in general terms. He's wavering in the trial. That's the context in James. So you're going through difficulties and you begin to think, does God really love me? Is there something wrong with me? Can I really trust God? Can I really believe those verses? And this person's wavering. What does James say? He's like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And when we're in difficulties, we feel like this group of people in this boat. We are at our wit's end. Now, when you're at your wit's end, you run out of ideas. That's the concept, your wits. People talk about, this person, boy, they really had their wits about them. When you're at your wit's end, you have literally come up dry. You have run out of ideas. Let me talk to you young folks that are under 20 again, or maybe under 25. Let's move it up a little bit. Let's push it up to 30, shall we? When you're starting out in life and you haven't had too many of these experiences yet, you are under the tremendous delusion that you know how to cope. And you know the answers. You've got it all figured out. You have your degree, maybe. I didn't go to university, bless you if you did, but you have that accomplishment. You have your job, you have your house, you have your car, or two or three or four of them. And you have your life plan. People talk about a life plan. I was never quite clever enough to work out a life plan. And everything is pegged out, and you've just got this perfect arrangement. And you laugh at other people who have difficulties, and you have the bank balance all sorted out, and it's all planned out. Wits end? You steer away from wits end. You're never going to go in that little corner. But one of these days, he is going to come on. And he is going to raise a stormy wind. And you're going to go up. And you're going to go down. And you're going to say to yourself, why is this happening to me? Doesn't God love me? Don't I do everything right? Aren't I in the assembly? Aren't I in the right place? And isn't my doctrine 100% correct? And I've always tried to do the right thing, and now I'm in trouble. You know why God is doing that to you? Verse 28. Then they cried unto the Lord. When did you last cry unto the Lord? You see, when everything is fine, the bank balance is good, the job is good, the life is good, the kids are good, everything's good, the prayer life is usually rubbish. 5 minutes in the morning, maybe two and a half. Little prayer, off to work. Little prayer, sleepy prayer at night before going to bed. Half of a chapter, Psalm 23. Yeah? You understand what I'm saying? Not much exercise in the assembly. Very exercised about the next round of golf and the next cruise and the next whatever. You understand what I'm saying? Now, don't go away saying Michael Pemple says you should never play golf. I didn't say that. But you understand what I'm saying. Life is good. No troubles, no difficulties. But when the storm comes, it brings us back to ground zero. It brings us back to where we should be, living by faith and not by sight. The Bible is full of examples of this kind of thing. I won't weary you with it, but think of King Uzziah. What happened to him when he was strong? When he was strong, his heart was lifted up. And we are prone to be like that. Terribly, terribly prone to become what? Independent, self-confident. We've got it all worked out. And that attitude is obnoxious to heaven. And what God does is he every now and again, he brings us to wit's end corner. That's where he brought Job. That's where he brought Abraham. That's where he brought these mariners. I'm going to finish by telling you about one other person. Come over to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I want to tell you about another man who was at wit's end corner. His name was Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Judah was not a big place. Judah was not a massive, massive nation with a huge, huge army. And Jehoshaphat, the king, finds himself in this chapter up against it. Because in verse 1, the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat. It's 3-1. He's outnumbered, he's outgunned, he's outsmarted. He's back against the wall, he's in difficulty. What does he do? Verse 3, he feared, he set himself to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast. And then there's this wonderful prayer. There are some great prayers in Chronicles. Prayer of Solomon and prayer of Asa and the prayer of Hezekiah. You won't find a better prayer anywhere in the Bible than Jehoshaphat's prayer. Verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not thou God in heaven? And he starts exalting the name of the mighty God. And he talks about God's person and God's power and God's promises. And it's a most uplifting prayer in the circumstances. But now look down to verse 15, and he says verse 12. Listen to this admission. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? Number one, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Number two, neither know we what to do. Wits end. He's in wits end corner. He hasn't got any power, and he doesn't know what to do. He's powerless, and he's out of ideas. You ever been there? The entire oversight of your assembly may be there sometime in the next 12 months. Your family may be there. You personally may be in a place on your own, powerless and out of ideas. Why did God bring Jehoshaphat to that place? The Lord is just able to come into a situation and meet the need. Just like jigsaw puzzles fit together, he can meet that need exactly. Okay, so here's the two things. Powerless, out of ideas. Now listen to how God deals with this. Verse 15, here's the answer to the powerlessness. Hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Verse 17, listen to this. Ye shall not need to fight. Well, that was a good job, wasn't it? Because he didn't have any power anyway. The Lord says to him, Jehoshaphat, you've got no power. Don't you worry about that. Don't you worry about the fact that you're weak and you cannot put up a fight anymore. You've had it. You've run out of strength. He says, you wouldn't need to fight. This is my battle. Is that a word for someone this morning? You're in a right turmoil inside because you've got this big issue in the home, in the assembly, in the workplace, wherever it is. And you're racking your brains thinking, who can I telephone? Who can I write to? What levers can I pull to make what I want to happen happen? Sometimes you don't have to do anything. This is not your fight, says the Lord. It's mine. You won't need to fight. So that's the answer to the lack of power. What about the answer to the lack of ideas? That comes in the end of verse 17. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you. You don't have any power? Don't worry about it. You don't need to fight. You don't have any ideas? I know what I'm going to do. You just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Do you know exactly what they did? They sang. They sang. How about that for a weapon? Weapons of mass destruction. Exocet missiles. Think of the great arsenals of the world with their B-52 bombers and everything else. Laser-guided missiles. The only weapon they had was a few hymns. That's what happened. Verse 21, when he consulted with the people, he appointed singers that they should praise the Lord and that they went before the army. Now listen to what they prayed. Listen to what they sang. End of verse 21. Praise ye the Lord for his mercy endureth forever. Where does that come from? Psalm 107. That's where we were reading a minute ago. And they go into battle singing. And as they leant upon the Lord and trusted in Him and went through that excruciating, embarrassing, difficult, debilitating trial, the Lord stepped in. Verse 22. When they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set up ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and the whole entire army melted to nothing. I wonder what Jehoshaphat said to his wife that evening as they sat around the fire and had a cup of tea, if such a thing existed in those days. Well, what did you learn today, Jehoshaphat? I learned a lot of things today. I learned not to depend on my own skill. I learned not to think that I knew all the answers to everything. I learned to realize that sometimes when you just step back and say, Lord, I don't know what to do, He steps in. Sometimes when you step back and say, Lord, I cannot go on another step, the Lord says, I'll give you the strength for every step that you need. Praise ye the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. A sister said to me recently, she was going through a lot of difficulties in her life. And as she was reading the scriptures one day, she came across that verse, the Lord God would enlighten my darkness. She said it was almost like getting saved again. When I read that verse, it just jumped out at me. You're in the dark. You don't know what to do. You have absolutely no way to cope with this situation. But the Lord God will enlighten your darkness. She says, I have been living on that verse for weeks. Just living on that. Every time I have this overwhelming sense of inability and difficulty, I just say, Lord God will enlighten my darkness. And she rested upon that verse and rested and rested. And what a pillow that verse became for her weary head. It was William Coltman who said, until I learned to trust, I never learned to pray. And I did not learn to fully trust till sorrows came my way. Until I felt my weakness, His strength I never knew. Nor dreamed till I was stricken that He could see me through. Who deepest drinks of sorrow, drinks deepest too of grace. He sends the storm so He Himself can be our hiding place. His heart that seeks our highest good knows well when things annoy. We would not long for heaven if earth held only joy. Job's endurance was tested and he came forth as gold. Abraham's faith was tested, and he came forth in triumph. Jehoshaphat's courage was tested, and he had the joy of standing still and seeing the salvation of God. And may it the Lord give us grace in our testings to learn what He's teaching us, to be drawn closer to Him, to become more like Him, and to depend on Him all the more. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.